appreciation to our brother Greer for the beautiful numbers and song, and I love to hear the scripture quoted, don't you? Now, I think we really, everything was finished in such an abrupt manner, we didn't really get a chance to say thank you like this, so let's do it. I can assure you that this congregation of people, after studying for these many months in the book of Revelation, appreciate the fact that God has a marvelous plan for the people of Israel. We have a glorious hope in Jesus Christ, looking for the church of both Jew and Gentile alike, one in Christ being taken away. But we also look forward to the fact that God will fulfill all that He has promised concerning His nation, and that He will establish once again a kingdom, headquarters Jerusalem, throne of David, and Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive courses run. We believe that wholeheartedly. And all the people said, okay. Now, that brings us to our study for tonight. Revelation chapter 14. We're going to move through this rather quickly, because we want to cover as much as possible and hopefully finish up this 14th chapter. Don't laugh when you see how many verses there are. Revelation chapter 14, beginning at verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe, or better, overripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Father, in these few moments allotted to us, we pray that the Spirit of God may be our teacher as we think concerning these awesome things that are going to take place upon this earth. We do pray, Father, that you will give us an appreciation of God's hatred of sin, of what God thinks of rebellion against Him, and give us an appreciation as well of the marvelous grace of God in providing us an eternal salvation that is secure in Jesus Christ our Lord. So give us, Lord, the ability to cope with this passage tonight and to come to some clear understanding of what's involved here. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Recall that in Revelation chapter 14, we're seeing seven mini visions. These visions are a divine preview of the sovereign purposes of God and the sovereign response of God to that which we saw in Revelation chapter 13 with the first beast and the second beast and the mark of the beast and all that's involved in this great Antichrist system. Perhaps the greatest lesson that you learn from a parenthesis passage such as chapter 14 is that God is going to be victorious. If you have ever wondered that, if you've ever wondered as though Satan will at any point in time gain the upper hand and thus win, your whole thought can be put to rest as you read some of these parenthetical portions of the Word of God. The first vision, you recall, was the 144,000 of Israel who were sealed and who were the evangelists during the entire tribulation period, who stand in that first vision before the throne in the city of Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and there rejoice in all that God has done in bringing them through the tribulation period. The second vision gives us another little flashback into some of the things that are happening in this period of time, and pictures an angelic messenger preaching the everlasting gospel, preaching the gospel concerning God and His work in the lives of people. The third vision was the doom of that great system, Babylon. The fourth vision was a picture of the judgment upon the worshipers of the beast as the judgment of God came down upon them. And we dangled you for a little while last week over hell, seeing a little bit of a picture of that which God has prepared for those that reject Him. We saw as well the fact that God has for those that face the awful persecution, those that refuse to take the mark of the beast during that tribulation period, that God has for them a beautiful and blessed rest. And we saw that in the fifth vision. Now tonight, we want to finish up this chapter by looking at these last two visions. First of all, in verses 14 through 20, you'll notice that the two visions, there are actually two visions here, both of which depict a harvest. But one of them is a harvest of grain. The other is a harvest of grapes. There's a difference between the two. Now it's rather interesting to note that in the Word of God, in the Old Testament, God established a feast called the Feast of the Tabernacles. You recall that the Feast of the Tabernacles had a twofold picture. It depicted looking to the past, the time that the children of Israel passed through the wilderness and dwelt in booths, dwelt in dwelling places that were temporary shelters there in that place. And it also pictured the time where Jesus Christ would reign from the city of Jerusalem, and there would come a period of time generally called the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It is the time of 1,000 years where Jesus Christ will reign upon this earth. Mind you, there will be a brief interruption then, and then Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever. Don't ever confuse that 1,000-year reign with the fact that Jesus Christ will reign forever in the new heaven and the new earth. But the Feast of the Tabernacles was the time of harvest. It was the time where the grain was brought into the barns and where the grapes were brought into the winery, and where these two things were actually accomplished at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Following this that we see tonight in the reaping of the great harvest of grain and the reaping of the great harvest of grapes, there will be the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And people will no longer dwell in temporary shelters, but rather will rejoice in the permanent home that we have with Jesus Christ fully in control. So these are not two visions of the same thing, but rather they're two separate, though related, visions that come at the last time. The first is the scene of harvest. The grain is ripe. In fact, the text makes clear that it's actually overripe. Look at verse 14. It says, I looked and beheld. And here the Greek idiom that is used is an idiom that is very common in Scripture, and it means, literally, that there is going to be a very remarkable and significant event to take place, so pay close attention. It says that there was one upon a white cloud, and clouds are associated, remember, both with Jesus Christ. He'll come in clouds. He is told that he was caught up in a cloud, that he would come in like manner. It's also associated with angels, incidentally, as angels are spoken of as coming in clouds as well. It says that there is one upon the cloud like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, Stephanos, by the way, and in his hand a sharp sickle or a swift sickle. Now, right away we run into a little problem in this text. The problem being that the text says that this one is like the Son of Man. Remember, Christ was described as being like the Son of Man in the first chapter. Ordinarily, Christ is called the Son of Man 84 times that we have in our New Testament. Christ is called the Son of Man. Here he's called, or here this person is called, one like the Son of Man. There are some people that assume immediately that this must be Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to be dogmatic. I'm not going to argue with them, really. But it's become my conviction that there's a couple of reasons, at least, four reasons, why I don't believe that this is Jesus Christ here. The first reason is simply because it says he's like the Son of Man. That could be Christ, but at the same time it might not be. Cast some doubt, at least. The second reason is because on his head is not a diadem. Jesus Christ is seen in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation as he comes at the end of the tribulation period, coming with power and great authority, and on his head is the diadem of authority and power. On the head of this angel, and I believe it to be an angel, incidentally, upon the head of this individual, doesn't tell us who it is, except he's like the Son of Man, is a Stephanos. The Stephanos was the olive wreath that was worn for those that won a race in the Roman world, or the Greek world. And therefore, you wonder if this perhaps is not Jesus Christ, but rather a great, glorious, powerful angel that we've seen in several other places. The third reason is because I believe you'll discover as you look down in the next verse that an angel appears on the scene and he commands, and it's, by the way, imperative mood, it is a command, he commands this one who is like the Son of Man to thrust in his sickle. Now, I can't really imagine an angel commanding Jesus Christ to do anything. So for that reason, I wonder if perhaps this is not Jesus Christ. There's one other thing. And that is that this is to be compared with the great harvest of the wheat and the tares in the 13th chapter of Matthew. We're going to look at that in just a moment. And in that text, it says that the angels do the reaping. If you look at this text, it says, "He that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now that's the strongest argument, I feel, for this being a great, powerful angel with great authority given by Jesus Christ, a special angel, because he is like the Son of Man. And angels are described like that, incidentally. He is one who is a powerful angel, but he is an angel who actually does the reaping. Now you may want to argue with that. In fact, you read most commentaries, they'll say this is Jesus Christ. And so we've given you something to wrestle with just a little bit. But I believe those four reasons are good reasons why this one perhaps is not Jesus Christ. Now, it really doesn't matter a whole lot whether it's Christ or whether it's not Christ. Remember, Christ is at the helm. Christ is in control of this whole scene. We know that from every passage in the book of Revelation. The important thing is, what does the harvest mean? What's he doing here? You'll notice that this one, like the Son of Man, is commanded by an angel that comes out of the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary, the Naos, and another angel came out of the Naos, the inner sanctuary, that is of the temple in heaven, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, and here's a command, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth." And the earth was reaped. Now, this picture is a picture of harvest. You think for a moment of the great many passages of Scripture that speak of harvest. Great many passages that deal with this whole subject of a time of reaping. Remember that we as believers are to sow seed. If you turn to Matthew chapter 13, I want to show you something there that I think is very important in this regard. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, there appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came unto and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From where then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now this was a very mysterious parable. Jesus Christ gave an explanation of it, beginning in verse 36 of the same chapter. Now notice. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and the disciples came unto him, saying, Explain unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The sower is Jesus Christ. The field is the world. The good seed are the children, notice, the children of the kingdom. Now remember that there's going to be a great holocaust wiping out a great many of people that will be on the face of the earth. 144,000 are going to be evangelists. They're going to be ministering during the tribulation period. They are going to win people to Jesus Christ. There'll be salvation by grace through faith during that period, and there will be a host of people who will trust Jesus Christ. They're not a part of the church, but they will become a part of the kingdom, and they will populate the kingdom of God here upon earth. It's got to be populated with people. There won't be any unbelievers coming into the kingdom, and thus they have to be populated, has to be populated with surviving saints that have come through this tribulation period. So it says, these people are the children of the kingdom. There is a kingdom to come, and it will be populated with people, and these people will repopulate the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Notice, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. And during the tribulation period, the harvest is going to ripen. Satan has constantly been sowing tares among the wheat, constantly trying to confuse the issue. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. The end of the age is the harvest. And the reapers are the angels. They are the reapers. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Notice. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it shall be at the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them who do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteousness shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now you see, it's a very interesting thing to learn that when the tares in the wheat are in their initial stage, they are difficult to discern. You can't tell the difference. But as the wheat begins to grow and ripen, especially when it's overripe, the tares become black, whereas the grain becomes gold. Another thing, the tares lift their heads high, whereas the wheat bends itself low as it ripens, because there's nothing much good in the tares. Therefore, it lifts its head high. The grain bends because of the weight of the grain that is grown inside. Another thing, tares, as they grow, become stronger and stronger as to its root. Wheat, as it grows, becomes less and less strong as to its root. The tares, like the people of the world, have more and more attachment to the world. The wheat gets less and less attachment. Thus, when the harvest comes, the great reaper will reap the harvest, will reap the harvest of all of those that are living at the end of the age, and only the wheat will go into the barns. All of the rest will be delivered into the fire. You see, God is a discriminating God. God is a God who very carefully wants to make certain that not one single person perishes. other than those that have chosen to willfully reject Jesus Christ. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so this great picture of harvest pictures the reaping of a great harvest of Jews and Gentiles alike, because we're told that coming into that kingdom age, there will be men and women from every tribe and every nation that will be gathered there. There will be a great harvest of souls. But you know as well as I do that God has in that kingdom a very special place for His people Israel. That's why we're glad we have friends of Israel. We're friends of Israel too, I'll tell you that. We believe that God has yet a great plan. And no matter what decisions the United Nations may make, they still can't overrule God. They may think they can. The problem with a lot of them there, especially these communist nations, they don't believe there is a God. But the Bible tells us that in that day the earth is going to be reaped, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. And there will be a great many of Israel whose eyes will be opened, the scales will fall, and they will trust their Messiah and come into that kingdom age. The second picture, then, is that of the great harvest of grapes. This, my friends, is a completely different picture depicting much of the same thing. I had another overhead up here, but I seem to have misplaced it somehow. All right, we'll forget it for the moment. The difference between these two is that this is a picture of Armageddon. I like the way John Phillips says it. This is what I had on our overhead. I'll try to say it carefully so that you'll catch it. The harvest depicts the final separation of the false from the true. The vintage, that is the harvest of grapes, describes the final subjugation of the foes of the truth. Now remember, these things are not chronological. It's not chronological order. The harvest of grain doesn't come necessarily before the harvest of grapes. Actually, I believe it takes place afterward. He's not giving us a chronological picture. He's giving us little mini visions, little previews of what we're going to learn in the next chapters. But this last vision pictures a wine press and is a picture of the carnage of Armageddon. Not a very pretty picture, but it gives us some sort of an idea of what a terrible thing rebellion against God really is. It says in verse 17, another angel comes from the naos, from the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary, and another angel has a sharp, swift sickle. And it says there's another angel. This one comes out from the altar. Probably, as we've seen before, when it just mentions the altar, not the altar of incense, but the brazen altar. The blood-encrusted brazen altar of judgment. Brass speaking of judgment. Fire speaking of judgment. The altar upon which the fire has been placed. And I want to make this clear. Jesus Christ on the cross depicted the brazen altar. As He died upon that cross, He bore judgment for every man and every woman. Therefore, as we heard quoted tonight, there is no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. No judgment whatsoever. He bore all of the judgment. But there are some men who say, look, I'll make it on my own. I'll take my chances. So Christ bore the judgment for me, took the cup. As we talked about last week, He took that cup and He drank deeply the dregs of God's judgment upon that cross. But there are men that say, give me the cup, I'll drink my own. I want to do it. They drink to themselves judgment. And there will be a host of men upon earth who have rejected God. And from that great brazen altar, the altar of judgment, flies an angel. And the angel says, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the wine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now this is the vine of the earth. There is another vine. There is a vine into which we are grafted. It is the vine of Jesus Christ Himself. He said, I am the vine. You are the branches. If any man abide in me. And he goes on and speaks of the wonderful provision for those that abide in the vine. He is that vine. But men that refuse to abide in the vine, men that refuse to be placed in the vine, men that refuse to have a relationship with the vine, they become wild grapes. And there will be a harvest in this day of these wild grapes and earthly vine. Turn with me very quickly to Deuteronomy 32 for a moment. Got to get this in just before we wind it up tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now this is speaking concerning the nation of Israel, but it speaks concerning the mess they get themselves into as they reject the true vine that they could have grafted themselves into. Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning at verse 32. For their vine is the vine of Sodom. That's the vine of the earth. Their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Now listen. There are a great many people that will be upon the face of the earth involved in the apostate religious system of the false prophet, involved in the great apostate governmental system of the first beast, and these individuals will be a part of the vine of the earth. And there is going to be a reaping. And the angel is going to thrust in his sickle on the earth. It says that he is going to gather the vine of the earth. He is going to cast it into the great winepress, notice, of the wrath of God. Now we wish we had time tonight. We would go to a passage in Joel. We could go to a passage in Isaiah 63. We could go to several other passages of Scripture and show you how in the Old Testament this same thing was prophesied. There will come a day where God is going to gather all of these that are a part of this apostate system, the armies of the earth, the nations of the earth, and they're going to gather together. We're told that there'll be a 200 million man army that'll come from the east. We know that there will be a great many that will come from the north. We know that the great Western Confederacy of the Antichrist will gather itself as well. They are all going to assemble. And they are going to go to great battle, and Jesus Christ is going to appear. And when Jesus Christ appears, they're going to parley in a hurry, and they're going to decide that instead of fighting each other, they're going to join forces, and they're going to fight against Him. And they are going to assemble in the great valley of Jehoshaphat, in the plain of Armageddon. And there is going to be a great battle ensue. It's not going to be only a battle. There is a campaign. That whole area will be the place for campaigning, for a great campaigning armies in those last days. But there will be a time where God is going to step in and there is going to be wholesale slaughter like you have never heard of before. There is going to be a bloodbath. It says actually that it is going to be a bloodbath in such a way that for an area of 185 miles, literally from Dan to Beersheba, the full length of the Holy Land, that there is going to be blood. Some take it to mean that it's going to be a great river of blood. You kill that many men, you might have that. But at the same time, at least it's going to cover the horses to their bridles. That is, it could be that it's splattered upon them to the place that the horses are covered with blood to their bridles. Other people believe it will be literally 4.5 feet of blood, a great river of blood, whichever you choose. It makes no difference. It's still slaughter. It's still the greatest bloodbath that has ever been found. What does this say? The winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's about 185 miles, the length of the Holy Land. Now listen, that is not a very pretty picture. I read a couple of three commentaries this past week dealing with this,
Several of these men said, after doing this, said, I make no apology for this. We can't make an apology. God's put it here. It's exactly the picture, the exact thing he's trying to depict. The wicked men of earth will be gathered together to battle, and they're going to lose. And God is going to win. Jesus Christ is going to win a great victory. Now, this isn't the only picture of Armageddon that we have in Scripture, and we'll be studying another one or several other ones before we get finished with this text in the book of Revelation. But get this now. God hates sin. God hates rebellion. God hates men to take matters into their own hands and pit themselves against Him. He has provided so that no individual has to taste His wrath. Jesus Christ, there upon the cross, bore our wrath for us. The book of Ezekiel tells us in that great carnage that will take place in that day, the 39th chapter of the book of Ezekiel explains that it's going to take them 7 years to destroy the weapons of warfare. It's going to take them 7 months of busy labor to bury all the dead bodies. My friend, yes, it is. It's a God of love. A God who loves and loves and keeps on loving and loves even as He has to judge. But it also is a God who is a God of holiness and a God who cannot tolerate sin. And we ought to rejoice that we deal with God as a God of grace. But at the same time, we need to recognize, and I believe it needs to be preached more and more in this loose, immoral age. In this age where even Christian people are playing fast and loose with the world. Instead of heeding the word that we heard tonight, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, we find Christians who love the world and the things that are in the world. And they do not hate sin the way God hates sin. God wants us to learn a little bit of His permanent hatred for sin. He wants us to face with reality the fact that sin must be judged. And that Jesus Christ bore our judgment. And it cost Him everything to bear our iniquities and our sins. And because of that, we ought to live lives that are holy before God. And we ought to more and more become aware that we deal with a holy God who cannot look lightly upon sin. That's the picture that's given to us here. Just a preview of the harvest, as some go into the kingdom and some are burned in the fire, a preview of the carnage of Armageddon. And these things will come up in later chapters as they're developed before us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You're a God of love, that You're a God of grace. How could we ever survive in this mixed up world if we did not have the provision of Your grace upon which we may draw? Lord, this is a terrible picture. We go away almost limp as we realize the wholesale slaughter that will come to men because they defy You. And yet in some small way, we find in our lives that we defy You as well. We have little seeds of rebellion that begin to spring up. Lord, help us to hate that, like You hate sin. In our hearts, there are little things that just should not be. Lord, help us to hate that. Help us to confess it as sin, to deal with it once and for all. Lord, help us to live for You.
We look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. We look forward to the fact that someday we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ, that we will enter with Him into eternity, an eternity of joy and pleasure and the thrill of worshiping Him. We look forward to that day. We look forward to the great plans that You have yet for Your people, Israel. But Lord, right now You've left us here as a witness and as a testimony. Help us to bring the message to Jew and to Gentile alike, and to share with them the eternal joy of the potential of knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way, and knowing that there is a Messiah who already has come and who has given His life a ransom for them. And so as we go tonight, help us to go with a new sense of awe as we see the reality of our Savior. We'll praise You in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? And once again sing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm a part of the family of God. Now sing it again and turn around and shake hands with four or five people while you do it, and then we'll be dismissed. I'm so glad I'm a part.
Thank you.